Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. The book of Revelation chapter 11. Here's my subject today. It's actually in the form of a question. And here's what I'm asking you. Do you measure up? That's the title and the subject today. Do you measure up? Look at Revelation chapter 11, and we'll just, this morning, just get to the first couple of verses. We'll go further, the Lord willing, this evening. Revelation 11, verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood," and this angel stood, this is what he said, "Rise and measure." Rise and measure. Measure these three things. Measure, number one, the temple of God. Number two, the altar. And then measure them that worship therein. But, he says, there's a court called the court of the Gentiles for Solomon's temple, but he says, but the court which is without the temple, leave it out. In other words, as it says in the center column, cast it out of your measurement. Don't measure it. Measure it not. And the reason you're not to measure it is because it's given to the Gentiles. And then he says, "In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Do you measure up? We've already studied that chapter number 10 of Revelation is like an interlude. It's an interruption. It is a scripture that falls between the sounding of the sixth trumpet judgment and then the next one, the last one, which is indeed the seventh trumpet judgment. We saw in the last chapter, Revelation chapter 10, we saw the Lord Jesus, that he appeared as a mighty angel who has come down from heaven. It's not unusual for the Son of God to be set forth in the Bible as an angel, as the angel, or even mentioned as being an angel of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse number 9, he's called the angel of his presence. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, speaking about the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The Lord was afflicted, and the angel of his presence delivered them. The angel of God's presence delivered them in his love, and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and he carried them from days of old. Remember that when the Lord delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage by means of the blood of the Passover lamb, and then he took them through the Red Sea, opening up a pathway through the sea that was dry ground, and they all went forth, and then the enemy all perished behind them. The Lord then led them out into the wilderness. They stayed in the wilderness. The scripture says they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But the angel of God was with them all the way. In fact, the Lord said the angel of the Lord would be with them as a pillar of cloud to lead them. To lead them. That is the angel of God's presence. That is the Son of God. He went before Israel, and then he was also in the back of Israel. He was the one who led them, and he was the one who protected them from the rear. And I would say to the people of God today, the Lord still does that. He still leads his people. He is the angel of God who is with us by his Spirit. And he leads us. He directs our pathway. And then he also follows us. He is one who always protects us. He is the angel of God. And I know this is the angel of God because as we get deeper into chapter 11, we'll find that this angel of the Lord says, in fact, if you want to look, just peep a little bit into the next message, which will be this evening in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 3. He says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy or preach. Who gives them power? The angel does. The angel does. Only the Lord Jesus can give any kind of authority to his preachers. He said to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, he said, I send you forth into all the world to preach the gospel. And he gave them all the gifts that were necessary in order to do the work that God would have them to do. He is the angel of God's presence. And look over in Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter 20. Here is this angel once again. And I know he's not a mere winged creature. He is indeed the very Son of God. What does the word angel mean? Messenger. Messenger, one who is commissioned by another. And our Lord Jesus is the angel of God. He's the angel of God who came down from heaven to save his people from our sins by his substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary. He's the angel who ministers to us by his Holy Spirit. He's the angel who leads us, as I've already said. And he's the angel who always follows us and directs our pathway and then protects us from the rear. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. And this once again is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that which is specifically in view here is the birth of our Savior, the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Here he comes down from heaven and he's got the key to the bottomless pit. And he has a great chain in his hand. This is the Son of God, and he laid hold on the dragon. This is not a mere angel. This is not a created being. This is the Creator. This is the one who made all of the other angels. He laid hold on the dragon. This dragon is ferocious. This dragon breathes out fires of persecution upon God's people. But this angel from God, this angel from heaven, even our Lord Jesus, the messenger of the covenant of God, he lays hold on the dragon. Nobody can do that but Christ Jesus. The dragon, that old serpent, he's subtle. He has deadly poison. He's deceiver of men using false doctrine. But this angel, he takes hold of him. He takes hold of the dragon. He takes hold of the old serpent. This is the one who beguiled Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, which is the devil. The devil, the liar, the liar. The one who twists God's word. This is Satan. Satan, who is the accuser of God's people, who is the one who opposes us. And our Lord Jesus, he's the angel come down from heaven. He lays hold of this one, the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, and he binds him. Now here's the question, when did he lay hold of him? At the cross, when our Lord Jesus died. That's when he took hold of the serpent. Go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here's the angel of God again. And it's our Lord Jesus. We know that because all you got to do is read the context. And here he is. And he says this in John chapter 12 and verse 31. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This is when he takes hold of him. This is when he grabs the dragon by the throat, as it were, and he throws him out. He casts him out. He defeats him. And that's in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord said to the serpent that he would send his son, the seed of the woman who had bruised the serpent's head. This all happened when our Lord Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. And so this angel who has come down is none other than the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. And when John sees this angel, as you go back to Revelation chapter 10, as John sees this angel, he says there's a special glory about him, a special beauty about him. A special righteousness about him. He's different from all the created angels. Because this is the angel of God. This is the mighty angel. None of the other angels are almighty. This is the one who is almighty. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. No mere angel has all power. Whatever power the angels of God have that have been created are powers given to them by the Son of God. But he says to his disciples, all power is given unto me. He earned the right to have all power by his death upon the cross of Calvary. He's the mighty angel. And once again, John says right here in chapter 10, as he said, we just read in chapter 20, this mighty angel, he's come down from heaven. Thank God he's come down from heaven. And he says he's robed or clothed with a cloud. There's a mystery about him. There's a mystery about him. I remember reading a preacher went somewhere to preach. Before he got up to preach, the pastor kind of leaned over to him and said, whatever you do today, don't preach anything controversial. He said, beg your pardon? He said, whatever you preach today, don't preach anything controversial. He said, okay, I give you my word. I won't. And he got up and he announced as his text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he began to quote the scripture, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's no controversy there. Great is the mystery of godliness. God has come down. God has joined himself to human flesh. And here it says here in Revelation 10, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. He comes down and he's robed with a cloud. That's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There he lay in a manger. In a manger. And those who looked upon his birth, which isn't set forth, by the way, it isn't described, it's just a fact. Those who looked on were apparently just the animals in the stall. And, of course, Mary was there and Joseph was there, those two. And the angels of God. But there he came down. And a little infant. A little infant. You know, little babies are born. It's mysterious, isn't it? The mystery of life. I remember when David was born, our firstborn. You know, we couldn't even go in. In fact, I didn't even touch him or hold him till Nancy came home from the hospital with him. And when Susanna was born, I did finally hold her in the room. But you look at those little infants, you look at them and you say, this is a mystery. It's a mystery. The mystery of life. But what about the mystery of mysteries? God manifest in the flesh. There, listen to a mystery. Laying in that manger, about this big, who had to be washed and wrapped, snuggled to his mother, and he feeds from his mother's milk. Here's a mystery. That's God. That's God manifest in the flesh. This is God come down. No wonder it says he's robed with a cloud. He's clothed with a cloud. There's a mystery about him, a mystery of all mysteries. This is God in the flesh. He came to this world to save his people. He didn't just come down here when he was 33 years of age. He's born into this world. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He's going to face everything that we will face during his lifetime of some 33 years. You say, nobody knows what I'm going through. I beg your pardon. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was indeed put to the test. This is a mystery, our Lord Jesus. He has a rainbow on his head. John says he has a glory about him. Now, John saw him in his earthly ministry. John was there with the other two favored apostles, Peter, James, and John. They saw his glory when he revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he just, as it were, kind of showed them a little bit of his glory. And his face, it was as bright as the sunshine. But now John sees him in the fullness of his glory. Here's this mighty angel who has come down. He's come down in a cloud. And John says he has a rainbow on his head. That's the covenant of grace. That's the evidence, the token of the covenant. He's always interested in the covenant. He's the angel of the covenant. Read Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the representative of the covenant. That's another word for angel, is representative. He's a representative from God, and he's the representative of the covenant. He was there when that covenant was made. He did the choosing. He did the electing. He did the foreordaining. And he stood there as our representative, as one who spoke for us, as one who stood for us, as one who even then was our substitute and our surety, who willingly took upon himself the responsibility to save all of his people. And John says his face is like the sun. It's like the sun. Oh, the beauties and the glories of Christ Jesus. I'll tell you when you believe on the Savior, and I'm perhaps speaking to some people this morning who don't believe and love Christ Jesus. I'll tell you when you'll believe him, and I'll tell you when you'll love him. I'll tell you when you'll reach out for him. You'll take hold of him with the arms of faith. When you see his glory, when you see his beauty, when you see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. John says his face was as the sun. As the sun. John saw him. This angel of God. This angel of God who had come down from heaven. And so he goes on speaking in chapter 10 about this mighty angel. And he says this mighty angel had in his hands, and we've already talked about this, so I won't elaborate much on it, but John says he has in his hands a little book. And I know that's a book of God's predestination. It's a book of God's eternal purpose. Thank God that all the things that he has purposed to do are in the hands of and are being fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of grace, our own Savior. People of God, don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. No wonder the Savior said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But I don't know what's going to happen. No, you don't. But he does. Because he ordained it. And he's going to make certain that everything comes to pass just exactly the way he purposed for it to happen. So that's why we should rest. You know, there's a verse of scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Let us therefore labor to enter into his rest. You remember reading that? Labor to enter into rest. Do you know why we have to work at resting? It's because we're so anxious and we're so worried. And I'll tell you, that's something you should work on. It almost sounds crazy to labor to enter into that rest. To labor to rest. Work at resting. Work at resting. We took a trip, of course, recently over to Hawaii, I should say. And there were a few mornings where we had, and I told Nancy, I said, I just cannot do nothing. I'm a very structured person. I need to be doing something. I need to have a schedule that I follow. And it's hard for me to rest. It's hard for me because they said I preached 5 or 6 times in a row. And I even said I need a night off. I need to rest. And you know what? Day came and I wasn't speaking that night. I didn't know hardly know what to do. And Nancy said, you need to learn how to rest. Well, that's what the apostle is saying there in Hebrews chapter 4. Labor to enter into rest. Labor at this matter of resting. You need to work on it, in other words. And we need to work on that. We need to work on resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this mighty angel who's come down from heaven, who has the glory of God about him, who has the rainbow around his brow. He's the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. He has a glory about him and a mystery about him. Now labor to enter into resting in him. Can you just rest? Can you just rest? I remember when we moved to Almont, a dear lady, and she's had some physical issues. She may be watching this morning, I don't know. I won't call her by name, but she knows who she is. But she would come out of the service after I preached, and you'd say, pray for me, and I'm struggling so much. Tears had run down her cheeks. And I said, I'd hug her, and I said, I'm praying for you. And then several weeks went by. This happened repeatedly. And one morning I preached to her, and preached to everybody, of course, and she came out of She hugged me. She said, I've learned how to rest in Christ. That's it. I've learned how to just rest in Christ. And you know what? We all need to learn that. That's something we need to work at, isn't it? We need to work at resting. Work at resting. Well, John, He sees the glory of Christ Jesus. He sees in the hands of this angel, this little book, the book of God's eternal decrees. And the book is open. He's executing God's will. And then the Lord says, now, take and eat this. Eat it. What does the Bible mean by words of that nature? Eat this. Remember in John 6, where our Lord Jesus, he sets himself forth as the bread of life. And he said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. What does that mean? Well, you know, when you eat a piece of bread, literally, you take that bread and you receive it. You receive the bread. You chew it up. You swallow it. It becomes part of you. You've received it. That's what you see. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is likened unto eating. And the reception of the things of God is also likened to eating. And the Lord says, you take this little book and eat it. Chew it up. And John said, I did. What the Lord is saying, receive into your very being this glorious fact that I rule over all things and nothing moves or exists except by my sovereign will. Now receive that. Will you receive that? And John says, I received it. And he says, it was to my lips so sweet. Because the doctrine, you see, of God's predestination, of God's foreordination, of divine providence, that God is directing all things to its appointed end, that's a sweet, sweet doctrine. But then he said it was in my belly as bitter. Because you see, there's much in divine providence, much that God has ordained for you, when you experience it, it's not going to be very sweet. It'll be bitter. Kind of give you a tummy ache. And that's the troubles of life, the trials of life. And all of us who believe the Word of God, who rest in Christ Jesus, we love the truth of God's divine providence, that he who ordained all things is leading everything to that end, to that goal that he has ordained, and that is a sweet, sweet truth. But there are some times in life when we're experiencing these things that God has ordained for us. And when we're going through them, even though we know overall it's a sweet subject, but when we go through some of these difficulties and some of these trials, it's not so sweet, is it? It can be bitter. Because God's people have bitter experiences. And that's what he's saying at the end of the chapter. And then that leads us into chapter 11. Chapter 11. And now he picks up again. He picks up again that having finished his interlude or this interruption of talking about the sixth trumpet judgment. And the Lord gave him a reed. Now reeds over there were kind of long, straight, and they were a hollow, like bamboo. Think of bamboo rods. And they would cut them a certain length, and that's what they used to measure. Because they were straight, if you have driven along, we were over in Hawaii, we would be going along, and all of a sudden we'd see growing along the side of the road all of these bamboo grew straight and tall. straight and tall. And it also they also grew over in Israel. And they'd cut them down and use them to measure. It was a measuring rod. It's what they measured things by. And so this angel of the Lord gave him a reed. Here's a measuring reed. I want you to measure. They didn't have tape measures back then like we have now. But they did have methods of measuring. They'd measure using a man's hand. They had a measurement from the end of your index finger to your elbow. They had all kind of measurements. And one of the things that they used was a reed. It was a very common method of measuring. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord is showing John the New Jerusalem. It's measured with a golden reed. A golden reed. And now this angel gives him this reed and says, "Rise! Stand up!" Evidently, he must have been on his face before this angel, because when you see the glory of Christ Jesus, it puts you on your face before him. And now the Lord says, "Get up! Rise! And measure." Measure, number one, measure the temple of God. Number two, measure the altar of God. And number three, measure them that worship therein. Measure the people of God. Three things to measure: the temple of God, the altar of God, and the people of God. Measure them. But he said there's another area outside the temple. It's called the court of the Gentiles. Don't measure that. You see, the Gentiles, that's a figurative name for all of the enemies of the gospel. You remember, to a Jew, Gentiles were dogs, right? They're dogs. And when the Lord built the temple, Solomon's temple, when it was built, the Gentiles could go into what was called the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't go any further. That's as far as you can go. They couldn't actually go inside the temple. So the Lord says, "I want you to measure. Take this reed and go measure the temple of God, the altar of God, and the people of God, but don't measure the Gentiles. They're outside, because they're the ones who've been persecuting the Lord's people for a set number of days, as he says, set number of months, 42 months, which is half of 7 years. We'll get into that this evening. But here's the standard. A reed. Take the same reed, measure the temple of God, the altar of God, and the people of God. The same measurement. Now, what is the measurement? Well, I think it's maybe four things. I'll give you four units of measurement. The reed is the Word of God. Measure everything by the Word of God, right? You know that. Measure every teaching, every doctrine, every religion, every preacher, measure it. There is already a set reed to measure every message that you'll ever hear. It's the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. The Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily. They were more noble than the people from Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And they took the reed of the Word of God. You see, this is the rule. This is the measuring rod. Just because I say something, that don't mean it's right. And we have to be, you know, we want to trust our preachers. And I certainly want to be a trustworthy preacher. But you must always, 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 always take the doctrine that I preach and lay it alongside the reed of the Word of God. If it measures up, it's the truth. And if it doesn't measure up, it's time to look for a new preacher. That's right. We got to measure up. The Word of God. The Word of God. That's what we use to tell whether something's true or whether something's false. If a Mormon comes to see you, two Mormons come to see you, or Jehovah's Witnesses come to see you, or somebody from a local Baptist church comes to see you, or whoever it is, and they're going to talk to you about the things of God, say, well, now, wait a minute. Let's pull out the reed. And if they say, well, I got this other book over here. No, that's not a reed. That's a sycamore limb or something. That's not a reed. This is the reed. And if they said, no, I'm going to use this over here, say, well, all I use is the reed, because that's all the Lord has instructed us to use is the Word of God. And if they won't listen to the Word of God, then don't even bid them Godspeed. Just say, you're out of here. We got nothing more to say. We've got to have some common ground. The common ground's got to be the Word of God. It's the reed of the Word. This is the measurement. And I'll tell you something else this reed is. It's the law of God. This reed is not only the Word of God, but the law of God. The law of God. What does the law of God demand? Perfection. There's no leniency in the law. Well, preacher, I don't think my life measures up to the law of God, but I'm doing the best I can. Wait a minute. If you don't measure up, you're not going to make it. You see, the Word of God says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them, that's the man who's a goner. You got to measure up to all things in the law. The reed, the rod of the law of God. There's got to be perfect conformity. Thirdly, what is the reed? It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God. The standard for the good news is the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of finished redemption. Don't tell me it isn't finished. Don't tell me he didn't save his people from their sins. Don't tell me there wasn't a full reconciliation of the Lord's elect to God by the death of Christ Jesus on the cross. The reed, the rule of God, the rod of God says he finished it. That's what Christ himself said. It is finished. Put every doctrine, lay down beside the Word of God, the law of God, the gospel of God. And I'll give you one more, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That's the standard, that's the measurement, that's the rule by which all men will be measured in the day of judgment. The righteousness of God. Acts 17:31 says, God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead. The rod by which you're going to be measured and I'm going to be measured and everybody else going to be measured, the rod by which we're measured right now is the righteousness of God. Like it says in the book of Proverbs chapter 11 verse 3, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight, so a just measurement is his delight. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. Well, and he says, now you take the standard, now take the reed, take the rod. You take the Word of God, take the law of God, take the gospel of God, take the righteousness of God. Measure everything and everybody by that. Now, here's what you're to measure. Number one, measure the temple of God. Not an actual temple. That is not a literal temple, but it's real. It is a real temple. The meaning is measure the sanctuary. Measure the sanctuary. And remember, it's got to measure up to the Word of God, the law of God, the gospel of God, and the righteousness of God. The thing of it is, in the Word of God, you know who the temple of God are? All believers. We're the temple of God. You're the temple of God. Read, we don't have the time to look at it. 2 Corinthians 6 says this. Ephesians chapter 2, 10 through 22, chapter 3, verse 18. The elect of God are the temple of God, the sanctuary of God. God abides with his people. Just like Solomon's temple. We're the abode of God. Living stones fit into the temple. And then measure the altar of God. Measure the altar of God. What does the altar of God stand for? The blood of the sacrifice. The blood of substitution. When we read here about the altar of God, that's the place of death. It's the place of redemption. Now, there are lots of people, preachers, who talk about the death of Jesus Christ, who talk about the blood of Christ. But you've always got to measure what men say about the altar, about the sacrifice. You've always got to measure what they say by the law of God, the gospel of God, the word of God, the righteousness of God. And I tell you, there's only one altar that measures up. That's the altar of Jesus Christ. The altar where he died. In fact, he is our altar. Hebrews chapter 13 says that. And then, measure the people of God. It says measure, watch it. Them that worship therein. Measure each individual person. All who worship there. Do they measure up? Do you measure up? That's the question. Do you measure up? How good's a man got to be before he measures up before God? He's got to be as good as Christ Jesus. He's got to be made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you measure up? That's the standard. I can't answer for you as to whether you measure up or not. But I'll say this, by the grace of God, not in myself, but because of who my Savior is, and because of his bloody sacrifice, because of his righteousness freely imputed to me, bless the name of God, I can say, I measure up. I measure up. Do you measure up? And the Lord says concerning the Gentiles, leave them out. Leave them out. I'll even fool them. Oh, isn't it wonderful that we measure up? For you see, God has made Christ Jesus to be our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we measure up. Even me. I measure up. By the free and sovereign grace of God, I measure up. Let's sing a song.